Shall we turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1? The two Bible readings today were on Luke chapter 2, so let's turn back to the first chapter just now, and we'll read at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, or chapter 1, rather. Verse 1, forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word with what we've been listening to already. There are two letters, quite evidently, in our New Testament that are ascribed to the man who is called Luke. Sometimes it's been said he's possibly the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. That is, of course, if Luke were a Gentile. Likely he was. He's got a Gentile name. We have the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Very simply, when we look at these two books, you'll understand this. The great theme of the Gospel of Luke is to tell the story of Christ, whereas quite evidently the purpose of the book of the Acts is to tell the story of the church. Why they're not called 1st and 2nd Luke, I don't know, but they're not. The Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Well, just quickly, could I leave with you three things in relation to what we have read? I want to think with you for a few minutes about the writer of these two letters. That is the man Luke. Perhaps just to suggest a few things about the recipient of these two letters. And in each case, you'll notice, it's a man called Theophilus. Now mind you, what I might be able to tell you about Theophilus could perhaps be written on a postage stamp. However, if we think about the writer Luke and the recipient Theophilus, we can certainly look a little bit at the reasons for which these letters are given. Like other writers of our New Testament, Luke is a man who does not give his own name in his own writings. However, Luke is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. Luke will be mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And we can gather a number of nice things about Luke as we look through the New Testament. The 3 times where Paul will mention Luke, of course, will be these. He'll be mentioned in the letter to the Colossians as the beloved physician. He will be mentioned in the letter to Philemon as a fellow laborer. He will be mentioned in the very last letter of Paul, that's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Not as the physician, not as the fellow laborer, but only Luke is with me. Maybe a touching thing that Dr. Luke is with Paul right to the end. God's made provision for this great man. Luke's name, a Greek name, indicates one who gives light. And I suggest to you that Luke is an instrument of God to give light on these 2 subjects that have been mentioned, Christ and the church. If we were to pick up the story of Luke in our Bible, you'll find in the book of the Acts, and many of you are familiar with this, there are what is called the we sections. We have some Scottish friends here tonight, but don't you go thinking now of W-E-E. It's the W-E sections of the book of the Acts. And all I mean is simply this. If you go through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you will notice that Luke the writer will consistently use a little pronoun, T-H-E-Y, they. Because he will be telling the story of others, what they did, where they went, and so on. When you go to Acts chapter 16, you will find the Apostle Paul, and there are others with him, and they are on the second missionary journey. And they come to a place called Troas. Now, it's at that spot in Acts chapter 16 that Paul endeavors to go back on a route that he had gone before. But God had other purposes and wanted him to go in a different direction. And I'm referring now to Acts 16, where we have what is sometimes called the great Macedonian vision, the man saying, "Come over and help us." It is a pivotal point in the book of the Acts, a very important point. Because at this point in Acts chapter 16, the direction of the gospel is going to move away from the continent we know of as Asia and move toward the continent that we know of as Europe. It is going to move towards the land of the Greeks, where the Greek culture and the Greek language will have spread out. It is going to move in the direction where the great Roman highway system would enable travel. But perhaps more important than any of that, it's going to be going into a direction where years later, the printing presses would come into existence, and the Word of God, Bibles, would be printed. And it will be from a Europe that the Bible and missionaries and the gospel would be enabled to go out over all the world. Acts chapter 16, God is changing the direction of the Apostle Paul and the party with him. But in Acts chapter 16, when I said to you, they came to Troas, you'll find this. That following the vision, the little word W-E comes into the scene. We. assuredly gathering. In other words, knowing that it was the will of God to go from this route to this route. And then in Acts chapter 16, the we, which means, of course, Luke with them. No longer they, but Luke with them. They went to the city called Philippi. For whatever reason, Christians, you know the story of Philippi where the men were arrested and put in prison. This is, of course, after the story of Lydia, after the story of the damsel. We come to the jail scene, the familiar one of the Philippian jailer. Now, who's in the prison? We or they? Is it we or they? The answer is it's they, Paul and Silas. Why Luke is not in prison, we'll have to just surmise and wait for the answer, I suppose. But in any event, it's we who go to Philippi. And then when you follow through the experience of Philippi and come to Acts chapter 16, it is they who leave Philippi and continue the missionary work. And the obvious implication will be this. Luke is not in the prison with Paul and Silas, nor does he leave Philippi when Paul and Silas leave. But if you continue in the book of the Acts, you'll find that quite some time later, Paul and those with him will come back through Philippi on the third missionary journey. And now when they leave Philippi the next time, it is we who leave, not they. And it seems from Acts chapter 20 onward, Luke is with Paul. We can find from our Bible quite readily that Luke is with them when they go back to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey. There's no question that Luke was with them in the ship story of Acts chapter 28. And it leads all the way through to 2 Timothy 4. Only Luke is with me. Sometimes I've wondered, we read, don't we, of the 2 years in Caesarea. Paul is imprisoned in Caesarea. And I've wondered, where's Luke? And in my own mind, I've thought, I wonder if Luke just might, in that time, be visiting some Peters and Johns and others, gleaning more and more the story, because he hadn't been around in the early days. This man who sets in order, knowing that others have written. This man who sets in order. But in any event, he's with Paul right to the end. Only Luke is with me. This is the man that God has chosen then to shed light on these two great things that we've mentioned. The recipient of this letter, these letters I should say, Theophilus. What can we say about Theophilus? What can we learn about Theophilus? Quite evidently it is a Greek term, a Greek name. And obviously most of you might spot right away that it is a component of two words. One, of course, the Greek word for God. And the other, meaning a friend or one who loves. Perhaps we could just simply think of Theophilus. You would assume from the passage written that he's a believer. You'd also assume this. His name signifies one who loves God or is a friend of God. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus. I notice that term is only used 4 times in the New Testament. It's used of a man called Felix. You remember him? It's used of a man called Festus. You know who that is? Felix and Festus were Roman governors. Now, I wouldn't be able to say to you tonight that Theophilus is a Roman governor. But when a man is called by the title that's used of Roman governors, then I can rightfully assume he is some important person. This man who is a friend of God or loves God, if we use the meaning of his name. This man to which these books are entrusted. And perhaps there's many reasons behind this as to why these two records of Christ in the church should be addressed to such a person. But having said that, perhaps we should appreciate this. That this man, this friend of God or lover of God, told the story of Christ and told the story of the church. It's for us as well, who are lovers of God and friends of God. So it's addressed to us. But if we have the writer and the recipient of the letter, just for a few minutes, something about the reasons for the two letters. The story of the Lord Jesus, we enjoyed a number of things there in those verses of chapter 2 today. And we could go on. You know that in the Gospel of Luke, and you'll find things that no one else tells us of the story of the Lord Jesus. And all right, we go to the book of the Acts. And here is a man that the Spirit of God has taken up as a vessel and gives us what's called the history book of the New Testament, the account of the birth of the church and then the development of the church as we go through. Now, let's think for just a few moments of these little things in Luke and Acts. In Luke chapter 2, in our reading today, we went over the story of the birth. In Acts chapter 2, you remember, there's another story of another birth. In Luke chapter 2, it is the birth of Christ. Acts chapter 2, it's the birth of the church. In Luke chapter 2, of course, it's the Son of God has come into the world. In Acts chapter 2, you remember, did I just say Luke 2? In Acts 2, it's the Spirit of God who's come, and the church has come into existence. And both the coming of Christ in Luke 2 and the beginning of the church in Acts 2, it's all in the sovereign purposes, the divine will of God. And then if we have the birth of these two in these two chapters, you could follow on and look at the development of Christ. And some of it was touched on today in Luke 2. The growth of Christ, I mean. But go to the book of the Acts and you can follow again the growth and the development of the church. And see it as it moves from one place to the other. And as it grows and as it develops. Would you think with me just for a few moments that those two themes that Luke is developing, as the Spirit of God through Luke is shedding light on, both of them, both Christ and the church, are fulfillment of things that we see in the Old Testament. It is a lovely thing, I believe, to notice this, that when we're taking up the subject of Luke chapter 2, and the person of Christ, you have the most beautiful picture of the life of Christ when we go back to Leviticus 2 and look at the meal offering. And of course, in many lovely ways, while Luke is generally looked at as the peace offering mentioned today, you can certainly see the meal offering as you run through Luke's gospel and the lovely features of it. But could I say that Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, we can see it in prophetic picture, again back in the book of Leviticus, but not chapter 2. It's chapter 23. And so there are these two different meal offerings. One in Leviticus 2, one in Leviticus 23. And what's pictured in Leviticus 2, we see in Luke's Gospel. What's pictured in Leviticus 23, we see in Luke's record called the Acts of the Apostles. When you think for a minute of the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. Now there's quite a number of features given about it. I would encourage all of us as believers and take our Bibles and look at that meal offering. Now incidentally, of the offerings of Leviticus, please remember chapter 1 is the burnt offering where we have the different things that are going to the altar. Life will be given and blood will be shed. Leviticus 2, on the other hand, is not an offering of any animal. It is not a picture so much of a life given as it is a life lived. And I would just say to you that the offering of Leviticus 2 is not to be separated from the offering of Leviticus 1. They inevitably go together in the Bible. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. We are never to separate the principles of the death of Christ, Leviticus 1, from the principles of the life of Christ, Leviticus 2. Younger Christian, get a hold of that, whatever you do. The life of Christ and the death of Christ are to be seen together. The reason I'm pausing and asking you to consider is this. I know that there are in our so-called religious world groups that will tell you, you live, and I'm using these words deliberately now, you live as Jesus lived. Now, ordinarily I wouldn't say that. I would always say our Lord Jesus, but the world will say, you live as Jesus lived, and you'll be okay. The thing is, we can't live as the Lord Jesus lived. We are talking about the sinless, holy, unblemished Son of God. That's why I'm saying to you, don't separate the life of Christ from the death of Christ. The life that He lives gives value to the death that He died. And if we separate them, we miss the importance of the whole thing. So the meal offering of Leviticus 2 that I'm speaking of, it's fine flour. That fine flour is a picture that runs through the Bible. It is the picture of a sinless life. Then associated with that fine flour is the oil in the threefold way or so that you'll find the oil associated with it. And you remember that oil as it becomes one of the pictures of the Spirit of God. Now, it's a lovely thing to look at Luke's Gospel and just to watch as you go through chapter by chapter the pictures of the sinlessness of Christ. Is it not Luke's Gospel where we read these words unto Mary? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Almighty shall overshadow thee. That Holy One that shall be born of thee. You can go on and on through Luke's Gospel, and you'll see this truth being developed of the sinless Christ. You'll find the unclean spirit saying, we know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Human beings didn't seem to recognize this, but the spirits know. You can go on through Luke's Gospel, mentioned already today. Come to the cross, and there's a man who said of Christ, this man hath done nothing amiss. You can follow the fine flour through Luke. You can follow the oil through Luke. from his birth and his baptism when the Spirit descended as a dove. The Spirit driving or leading him into the wilderness. You find the Spirit of God in relation to the life of Christ through Luke's Gospel. You could, if you wish, go back to Leviticus 2 and not only the flour and the oil. There's the frankincense and the salt. And you can follow these through Luke's Gospel. So then, Luke's Gospel, we have this lovely picture from Leviticus 2, the meal offering. The book of the Acts, though, I said to you, comes from Leviticus 23. And in Leviticus 23, strangely, we read this in connection with the different offerings of that beautiful passage, that there's to come a particular time when they were to take two loaves to make a meal offering. But in Leviticus 2, if we read it all, we would have seen this. Not only what's in the meal offering in Leviticus 2, but what's not in the meal offering. And Leviticus 2, there's to be no leaven. You know how in your Bible, leaven is seen as a picture of sin. No sin in Christ. No sin in Leviticus 2. When we come to Leviticus 23, they're to take two loaves, another meal offering, with leaven. No, it's a simple picture from our Bible. That if there's leaven, it's not a picture of Christ. And if there's leaven, it's not going to the altar. And very simply, the two loaves of Leviticus 23 represent something different. You notice in Leviticus 23 that those two loaves were to be offered when they counted from a particular Sabbath. 7 weeks. And come to the end of the 7 weeks. I think that would be 49 days, would it not? Seven sevens. And then we read on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now that's 50 days, is it not? And that's what Penta means, Pentecost. The 50 days. But of course, if the 50th day is a morrow after a Sabbath, well, then it must be the first day of the week. And so the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2 is on the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. And when we look at the pictures of the church as we follow through the book of the Acts and elsewhere, you'll see this. You remember this little verse from Ephesians, made of two, one new man. God is going to take Jew and Gentile, and he's going by way of this wonderful truth we call salvation to make them members of the body of Christ, into the church, in other words. So when I think of the meal offering of Leviticus 2, no leaven, it's Christ. When I think of the meal offering of Leviticus 23, there is leaven. And you and I know, don't we? Well, there's leaven in those people that are called Christians. The old sin principle is there. Now, for a moment, when you think of the life of Christ in light of this meal offering, you'll appreciate this. There are problems that will develop. Now, I'm saying this carefully. There are problems that will develop in Luke's Gospel in the life of Christ. But they are problems that come from the exterior, from the outside, from the world, and not from the inside. There will be problems that will develop in the book of the Acts, in the church. They're both from the outside and the inside. And because there's leaven. There's leaven at the very beginning. Now when I say leaven, let's just for a second try to remember this. There's leaven in all of us. And because of sin in all of us, we need to be saved. And it is, of course, through the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary and through the shed blood of Christ at Calvary that God has made provision whereby, on a judicial basis, all of us can be cleared, as it were, judicially from the great matter of sin. But we don't want to forget this. We don't want to forget this. That while in the reckoning of God, a believer today is in Christ and one day will be spotless in glory. In God's purposes, we're left here in this physical body in which there is a thing called the flesh. And we all have to face it. The potential is there. And so all I'm trying to say is simply this. We must see what we are in light of heaven. Cleared by the blood of Christ. But while we're here, now don't forget the rapture is coming. And with the rapture, the great transformation, and with the great transformation, it's goodbye to the old body, goodbye to the flesh, goodbye to the problem of sin, goodbye to all of the old things. But while we're here, there is this problem called the flesh. Back to my point that in Luke's Gospel there are problems developed in the life of Christ, but not from the inside, if you please. When we think of the life of Christ, it's a life that is totally, absolutely committed to the will of God. A life of obedience. But when we come to the book of the Acts, now you begin to look at the progress and the development of the church. All very well in the book of the Acts, it'll start at Jerusalem. And it'll go, as you see, Acts chapter 8 is into Samaria. And then from Acts chapter 8 with Paul, it's onward, isn't it? Uttermost parts of the earth. But as it develops and as it grows, and remember the 3,000, the 5,000, the great multitude of priests and so on, the growth is tremendous, what we see in the book of the Acts, but the problems. Could I for a moment ask you to consider Acts chapter 5. That's the story, you remember, of the man and woman that had the parcel of land and sold it, Ananias and Sapphira. Were they believers? Part of the assembly in Jerusalem. Peter's taking money from them for the Lord's work. Are you going to tell me they're not believers? What's the problem of Acts 5, please? What is the problem? You will remember this. They had a parcel of land. They sold it. After they sold it, the money is theirs. Now please remember in the sequence of Acts 5. It is very clear that they did not have to sell the land. Equally clear is this. Having sold the land, they could have given the total to the work of the Lord. Or none of it. Or any part of it. What's the problem? The problem is this. They gave a part and claimed that it was the whole. But that's the symptom of the problem. What is the real problem? I wonder if I could suggest this as the problem of Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4, there is a man called Barnabas. And Barnabas had certain possessions. And what Barnabas had, Barnabas disposed of. To use an old phrase, with Barnabas it was lock, stock and barrel for the things of the Lord. Now, what's the problem of Acts chapter 5? Well, I wonder if we don't have two people. And it would be nice if everybody else thought that they were like Barnabas. But they're not. It would be nice if they could be thought of as having total commitment, when in reality it wasn't. It was partial commitment. There's a word that we use called hypocrites that fits in here somehow or other. But perhaps all of us. Just for a moment, Christians. There's a lesson for all of us to be learned in Acts chapter 5. Don't forget, God knows the reality. God knows the truth. Are we more concerned with what others think of us than we are with what God thinks of us? The scene of death in Acts chapter 5. And can I just say to myself and you, or you and myself, whichever is grammatically correct, all of us, let's be conscious that God knows what others don't. God sees what others can't. There's trouble in Acts chapter 5. It's an internal trouble. We could have taken time and looked at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and seen there was trouble, but it was external trouble. It was opposition from the outside. I'm saying Acts 5 is inside. Acts chapter 6 is more trouble inside. In Acts chapter 6, I notice, without getting into the details, we've got some grumbling and complaining. Christians, we can all of us too often be marked by grumbling and complaining about the way things are. Well, carefully. God's people should be a happy people. An assembly should be places where there's the enjoyment of the Lord. Now look, I know and you know, if we wanted to, there's probably 101 things we could complain about. That's not what should mark us as Christians. If we appreciate what our brother Alec was telling us about the things of Christ, then we wouldn't be getting sidetracked and complaining about all the petty things that often pop up among Christians. There's a grumbling in Acts chapter 6. I notice there's a bigger problem in Acts chapter 15. Without getting into the background, there's a man called Barnabas, and he was a wonderful man. And there's a man called Paul the Apostle, and he's a wonderful man. And these two wonderful men of God are about to go out, can I say, on a gospel campaign, a missionary journey. And there's just this problem concerning another younger man called John Mark. Oh, I know you could say, well, there's this side of it. I can see Barnabas' story. Oh, yeah, but I can see Paul's side of the coin, too. You never mind sides of coins in this case. What Brother Alex said is fine, at least for a Scots person. But never mind the two sides in this case. The reality is this. We have two workers who are not getting along. And if leaders don't get along, what do we expect? If preachers don't get along, if elders don't get along, What do you expect from the rest? Now, I shouldn't leave this without telling you this. It was temporary. Serious enough, but it was temporary. And I love to look at 1 Corinthians 9. I only and Barnabas, says Paul, have we not power. The problem is in the past and the problem's behind. Oh, I know what Paul says about Mark later on, profitable to me and for the ministry. The problem is in the past. Christians, problems belong in the past, not the present, and definitely not the future. Acts chapter 20, Paul leaving a place called Troas. I know this, he said, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you. That's the outside. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. And the professing church has been plagued down to the centuries with problems from the outside and problems from the inside. The leaven is there. But oh, would to God, our time is gone, would to God that we might just appreciate these two beautiful stories, one of Christ, one of the church. The work of Christ, the Gospel of Luke, I should say, will end with a finished work. The book of the Acts will end with an unfinished work, the ongoing Gospel. When we look at the story of Luke, then, all our gaze should be upon the perfections of Christ. When we look at the book of the Acts, don't dwell on the failures of the Christians, but dwell upon the purposes of God. And it would be good that we did more of that in relation to the assembly. May God bless His word.